Welcome to another inspirational My Church podcast. We hope that this message will bless and encourage you. To find out more about My Church, including locations and service times, please visit livelove.ca. For those of you who don't know, we are in a series here at church. And this is one of the things that changed my life as, you know, in my, probably 20 years old, I remember getting a hold of a message where this girl from England sent me this CD package of this Singaporean preacher dude. And he basically unraveled and basically started to teach on the gospel, according to the Bible. It's called the gospel of grace in the book of Acts. And, you know, when we talk about the gospel, when you talk about what Jesus, the message that Jesus came to bring and to share with us, he came to bring us the gospel, which is the word broken down. It's eulogia in the Greek. And it simply, it's the same eulogia, is the same eulogy. It's the same, we get like the word eulogy from. It's the same derivative. Same, it's derived from the same word. And all eulogy means is good, speak well of. So eulogia means, gelia means news. So it's eulogia, it's to bring good news. All right? And, you know, when I talk about the gospel, I think that when it comes to church, I think that we've got a portion of the good news at times, but we then like to sandwich it with some other kind of what in the church world we call balance. However, I believe that God would call it mixture. And the reason I say that is because, sometimes we have this philosophy in life. It's kind of like, the multi-level marketing stuff. We kind of go, oh, it's too good to be true. If it's a quick buck, it's not going to, whatever. And obviously, if you're in that level of marketing, whatever that is, here, and we love you and celebrate you. But but there's a mindset, right, that comes along with it. And obviously, I know that lots of you work hard. I'm not trying to poo-poo on your initiative here, okay? But the reality is what I'm trying to say is that when it comes to God, I think that oftentimes we can think that God couldn't love us like that. That's scandalous. We don't think that God has the capacity to truly love us without condition. And, when the gospel, though, says, it says we're saved by grace, Ephesians 2:8, through faith. So what I'm trying to elaborate on is this idea that God loves us apart from what we do. We are saved by grace, unearned. Grace defined, charis in the Greek, means unearned, undeserved kindness and goodness of God. So in essence, you didn't earn God's kindness. You didn't earn God's goodness poured out or his blessings poured out in your life. Your relationship to God and your position before God is not something that you earn or achieve. It's actually something that you receive on account of what Jesus did on the cross. And that's why Jesus on the cross said, it is finished, because he finished what sadly many of us are still trying to do in and of our own selves. So last week, we delved into this thought that God scandalously loves us apart from what we do. And we talked about the whole purpose of the Ten Commandments. And we talked about, so if God loves us apart from what we do, then how do we justify the Ten Commandments? I mean, does God not give us conditions through the Ten Commandments that his love is, if you do good, I will, bless you? And the reality is that nothing could be further from the truth. The law of God, as we discovered, was not given because as a means to get right with God. But this is what will happen in most churches today. And obviously not all churches, not every circle does this. And I'm not at all going to try to get up here and think that we have the superior revelation, okay? Like, it's just not how I roll. I think that we're all on a journey, okay? So I'm not going to sit here and be like, every other circle of Christianity is wrong and we're right. I just think that's completely arrogant and dumb. Everyone say amen, amen. Okay? But what I'm trying to say is this, is that the Ten Commandments was never a means of living morally right before God. And it wasn't a means of putting you right before God. It was designed to point you to the one who could get you right, but in and of itself, it wasn't a means of getting right. And many people think, well, no, if I adhere and live after them, I will be made right with God. Nothing could be further from the truth. We discovered that last week, but we're going to go into that further this week, and I'm going to go even through the Old Testament to show you what I mean. Over here, I've got a box, and this symbolizes today an artifact of the Old Testament, and I want it to symbolize the Ark of the Covenant. A little picture of it there on the screens. It's a little dark, I know, but hopefully you can see it. The Ark of the Covenant was actually something that, in the Old Testament, represented the holiness of God and the presence of God. And it would go before the tribe of Israel every time they did anything, any initiative, any time they moved camp from one place in the wilderness to the next and to go into the promised land, this ark went before them. And It was an incredibly powerful artifact. God told him to build it, and we'll get into the details of why he told him to build it, but what I want you to know is this simple ark right here, in so many ways, it was extremely, it was terrifying for the majority of people in there that would basically, come across this artifact, because a lot of people died as a result of this. Now, inside were some interesting artifacts, which we'll get into, but I guess I want you to know how simply terrifying it really is. That was the weakest yell I've ever seen, bro. Get out of my box. Scream.
I lost my voice.
Do you want to try it again? You want to do a redo? Can you show us your most terrifying scream?
I can't scream.
You were supposed to Ellen that junk. I'm like, ah!
I can't scream.
Get out of here, Kay. I love you, bro. Most disappointing scream I've ever seen in my life. And some of you still manage to go, oh. All right. I tried to Ellen that junk, people. You know, Ellen scares people. I was like, hey, we got a box. I could scare people. All right, let's get back to my preach. That was really disappointing for me. I'm not going to lie. I thought I was going to get like a camera on you guys. It was good from everyone. Anyways. So listen. I believe that we're called to give you the gospel of God's grace. It's not called the gospel of God's grace and law. It's called the gospel of God's grace. Paul even said in Romans 1:16, he says, I will not be ashamed of the gospel. Yeah. And he was made to feel shame for it because it was scandalous in nature. Right. He was leveling that we are all made right with God apart from what we do. It's not about how righteous you act, how obedient you are before God. It's not about your obedience, it's about Christ's obedience. It's not about your right living, it's about Christ's right living. This is scandalous on the ears of any religious person. Because you think, well, no, I have something to do with this. I lived a righteous, holy life, and I made a lot of effort to do so. So therefore, that's got to count as some kind of merit. And that's the thing. Grace is unmerited kindness and goodness of God. And so we have to understand that grace and law could not be more opposed or contrasted to one another. Now, in that, okay, I want you to understand, so that when you come forward with a saying it's not about what you do, then people automatically go to this mindset. They go, okay, well then, if it's not about what I do, then what's keeping me from sinning like the devil? And so they say, so that's why you need the law. And they have this idea that you need to bring the law to help buffet our desire to go on sinning. Not realizing that even though, well, people lived under law, they sinned like the Dickens. The law never helped sin, if you didn't notice. So we have this idea that law helps constrain sin or kind of buffer it and kind of control it. When in reality, the Bible is very clear. In basically Romans chapter 5:20, it says the law was brought forth so that sin might increase. Not so that it might be buffered or controlled. It might increase as a result of law. So the hearers that heard this, the next thing that Paul, that when Paul said that in Romans chapter 5:20, the last verse of chapter 5, verse 6, he says, so then, because I'm under grace, shall I go on sinning? That's the next verse. Why do you think Paul had to say that? Because his hearers thought exactly what you're thinking. His hearers thought, if you're telling me it's not about what I do and that the law was actually given to increase sin, he's like, so what's keeping me from saying that I'm under grace? Let's go sin like the devil. Right? Now, I just want to say something just off the bat. If Paul had that allegation leveled at him, does it not bring comfort to you this morning that the same accusation or allegations could be said of us here today upon what I'm preaching? To me, many people go, that's a negative thing. You should be better at communicating the message so that people don't misunderstand you. I'm sorry, but if they misunderstood the guy who had the greatest revelation of the gospel, Paul, and he was preaching it so radically that they had that same misunderstanding, then don't you think that just goes to show you that we're preaching the same gospel? I would propose to you this morning that if you, in your church that you've come from before, or in your upbringing, or if you yourself have not had people level that accusation at you before, then I would propose to say to you, I would submit to you, are you really preaching the same gospel? Because if it happened to Paul, it's going to happen to us. And that, my friends, I draw great comfort from, knowing that If it isn't being leveled, I would propose to you that you're probably not preaching the exact same thing as Paul, because he had to systematically work through this because he knew if I tell them it's not about what they do, then clearly they're going to get that notion off the bat. Now, we'll get to that in future weeks. Should we go on sinning? Well, obviously not. See, we're all for holiness here. We're all for holiness, and that's why I want to talk about this. We are all for holiness, and it's just the difference between this church, and I would, you know, obviously generalizing, but fair to say some others that preach a similar message but not really the same, is simply this. We're all for holiness. It's just a matter of how do we get there from here. How I differ, and how I believe we get there is totally different from many. And I think that you need to question it yourself as well. Because many of you have bought this lie that says, it's the law of God that helps me live holy. Wrong. The law, it was given so that sin might increase. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says that the strength of sin is the law. Romans chapter 7, verses 6 to 13 says that if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet, it says he would be fine. But Paul saw that it said, thou shalt not covet. So sin revived and was aroused within him. Sin was revived in him on account of the law. It is not a means of holiness and holy living. It is designed to point you in and of itself. Don't misunderstand me. The law is good, holy, righteous, and good. It has a purpose and a function, but it's not designed. It's impotent to make you perfect. Hebrews chapter 7, I think it's 13 to 15. It says the law cannot make anyone perfect. It just points you to the one that is perfect. That is, and his name is Jesus. Now, what I need you to understand, do I have my artifacts in there? Because I didn't see any artifacts in there. Can I get my artifacts, fellas? I don't know where they are, because I saw a whole lacking of that in here. I just saw a dude that, like, you know, my child could have screamed louder. There we go. Okay, sweet. Thanks, Ian. All right. So, thanks so much, man. So what we need to understand here is that we're all for holiness. And I just simply, I would propose to you that how we get there, according to the scriptures of the New Testament, are different than the Old Testament. See, the Bible declares that now on account of Jesus, he's come to introduce to us a new covenant. It's a new agreement between man and God. And it wasn't a covenant that he cut between man and God, but it was now between God and God. So now it's infallible. It's not going to fail, because the reason that was the first law, the third Ten Commandments, and the first covenant was bad was because it was contingent upon our behavior. And we failed and faltered at every step. And so therefore, God was constantly judging us for our lack of, and our inability to get it right. And so God was like, you know what? I'll come down to the flesh and cut it between myself and myself. You know what I'm saying? So that it cannot fail. So this is what's so incredible about the new covenant. And this is, obviously, covenant is not a contract. I've talked about that last week at the sermon. So let me just help you understand a couple things here. So if we're all for holiness, then how is it that grace could be the means of getting holy with God? Well, I would simply propose to you, because it's not, holiness is not something that you do. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says that Jesus is our holiness. He is also, it says in that very same verse, there's three things: our holiness, righteousness, and redemption. Jesus is our holiness. So as much as you may have heard from the church platforms like this that you need to be holy and be holy, well, does the Bible not say be holy? Yes, as God is holy. So in other words, it's saying be who you are, because you already are made holy on account of Jesus. It's not saying be holy like something you do. It's saying, hey, you are holy on account of Christ, so be holy. Act out of it. That's why the Bible also says to work out your salvation, not work on your salvation. Same idea. Same idea. Because it's already done. Some of you are thinking, I'm working on my salvation. I'm working for salvation. So no, you're working from it. You're working from it, not for it. Big difference. So, in the Old Testament, you know when the law was given? I'll just show you exactly what I mean. When the law was given, Exodus 19, it says that it was given because the people of Israel had just been delivered. The whole tribe, like all of Israel, the nation of Israel had been delivered from slavery after hundreds of years of under the tyranny of Pharaoh and being driven to the ground and having to perform slave labor. They've basically been delivered by the hand of God out of that tyrannical kind of way, and they're now led through the Red Sea. They're brought into the wilderness, and God starts to lead them. By what? The Holy Spirit. A cloud by day and a fire by night. He goes before them and leads them through the wilderness to where he wants to go. Man, if that doesn't already show you what I'm trying to say is, well, you don't need laws to lead you. God wants to lead you. And so what am I saying? In replacement of law, I'm asking, God has always desired to be the one who leads you. He didn't want to have to write it down and say, just follow this list. You don't need law. You need love. You don't need the system. You need a savior, right? And so God has always desired this. So what happened was, is that in Exodus 19, God had just delivered Israel from the crazy hundreds of years of slavery. And they, in their pride, said to Moses, hey, I know that God's about Moses to tell you what to do next. Go tell God whatever he commands you to do, we are well able to perform it. What? Were you well able, Israel, to perform everything that thus far? Were you able to get yourself out of, you know, the 10 plagues and to create such trauma over Egypt that they'd be willing to let you go? Were you able to, you know, perform each and every one of those 10 things? Were you able to miraculously open up because of your laser-like vision and you said, boom, and then the Red Sea parted ways? And were you able to walk on dry ground on account of your talent and your abilities? Now, what makes you think that after all of that miraculous, like, delivery and miraculous power of God being demonstrated in and through your life that now you're all of a sudden capable? And so God obviously was disappointed with that response. He was the one who performed and took the chariot wheels off of Pharaoh's chariots. He was the one who performed the Red Sea. He was the one who performed the plagues. He was the one who ultimately had Israel delivered from the hand of the greatest superpower of the day. So I would propose to you that he was also wanting to continue that way. But because they said, thanks, God, appreciate your help thus far, but I think now that they're gone, we got it from here. That was completely arrogant and proud. So God says, all right, Moses, come up the mountain before me, and I'm going to give you a list of 10 things to do. You want to operate like that? You want to talk about what you have to do to maintain relation with me? You want to talk about what you have to do to stay in good standing and continue forward with me? Then just try these 10 out. And God responds with the 10 commandments. Now, obviously, as you know, when the 10 commandments were given, as soon as they were given, it was marked. The whole day of the Ten Commandments being given was marked with terror. The mountain of God, Mount Sinai, was covered with blackness, and smoke and fire descended upon the top of the mountain. It was on fire. There was lightning and thunder cracks and earthquakes. And God literally, the people of God were so terrified of God that they pleaded with Moses, please just send Moses to speak to us because God terrifies us. That is always what happens when we turn to law. When you want to approach God through one way, the Ten Commandments, to achieve your right standing rather than simply through Christ receive your right standing, the law of Romans 4:15 brings about wrath. It produces wrath. It is marked by fear. That's why Romans 8:14 says, you did not receive the spirit of fear again unto bondage when you became a Christian. Why does it say you didn't receive a spirit of fear? Because over here, it was marked with fear and wrath. And people are terrified about God. They're always thinking that God is disappointed with them, that he's mad at them, that he shall not spare the rod kind of thing. And so they're always thinking that he's out to beat them with the rod. Any good shepherd knows that the rod's not designed for the sheep. It's designed for the head and the skull of a wolf. Nevertheless, God, when he gave the Ten Commandments, Moses comes down this mountain. And by this point, Moses has been gone for quite some time. And so he comes down and sees the people of God had already fashioned, get this, they have fashioned a golden calf through their golden teeth and earrings and jewelry, and they've melted it all down and formed this calf on this altar that they're worshiping. They've made an idol. And the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other idols, serve the Lord your God, and have no idols, right? And now Moses comes down and sees what's happening, and he's like, oh my gosh, we're about to commence a whole way of doing life with God that's based on our merit of achieving and doing what's right, and they've already broken it. So he gets to the camp, and in anger, he breaks all 10 commandments at once. He breaks the tablets. He smashes them. That was a JK, guys. That was a joke. LOL. It's okay. Okay. And so Moses breaks the 10 commandments and shatters both tablets. I would say to you, why? Well, he was angry. Maybe there's a deeper reason. He's going, oh, geez, bang. And he, as a mediator between God and the people, he crushes them because he doesn't want what's about to happen to them if they continue this way. Think about it. The Ten Commandments meant one thing, death. There's no way these people are going to get this, God. You're going to kill them. And so he breaks them all and says, we can't have this. No, oh, you think that's scandalous? Wait, do you see how further this goes? So he breaks them all and shatters the Ten Commandments. And I would simply propose to you that right away, they broke the first commandment. So what does God do? He sends snakes in the wilderness and they start biting at people. And they kill 3,000 right on the spot. 3,000 people die at the foot of Mount Sinai at the giving of the Ten Commandments. That's because 2 Corinthians 3 also confirms it, that the law is not only increases sin, it's also a ministry of death. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 and 9. It's also a ministry of condemnation. It's a ministry of death. It'll kill you. No, it's supposed to be a holy living. Actually, maybe that's why you're living so defeated as a Christian and you don't see the miraculous power of God and that Jesus has almost been made of no effect to you, because Galatians 5:4 says, you who attempt to be justified, declared right with God by living and adhering to the Ten Commandments, Christ has been made of no effect unto you. When do you, man, that's scary. That didn't say you're not a Christian. It says the power of God will be like neutralized. You won't see it. Maybe that's why the church is moaning and complaining so much. Obviously, I'm generalizing. That's a general statement. Not everyone. But you see what I'm saying. Come on, you can't tell me it's not true. Come on, people. Why is that? Because Galatians 3:12 says the law is not of faith. But yet God says it is faith that pleases me and that you can't come before God unless you first believe that he is by faith. Hebrews 11. So don't tell me. The law, it says, is not of faith. So you can't tell me you're living after faith with God and still living after the Ten Commandments. You're not in faith at all. I would propose to you, you don't even know who the Holy Spirit is. Because those, Galatians 5:18 is, says this. It says, if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Yeah. If you're still living under law, there ain't no Spirit to lead you. Christ has been made of no effect. Whoa. Yeah. See, if you start putting all this together, I recognize how scandalous this is. Like, I'm not ignorant to the fact of what I'm saying. It's like, whoa. But I want, see, David in the Bible, he was declared a man after God's own heart. In the Bible, it tells us why it was declared so. We even know, well, not necessarily why it was, but we see a picture into his heart. He says, I had it in my heart. Here's a guy who is declared a man after God's own heart, and in his heart, it is declared in the Word of God that he had a heart to build a house for the Lord his God. And not on top, just on top of that, he found out when he became king that there was this thing called the Ark of the Covenant that represent the presence of God. Okay, and we'll get to the power of what it means more so in a minute. It really is a picture of Jesus, which you want. Well, I'll just go there now. Why don't we just do that now? Okay, you know, I'm jumping ahead of myself. I'm not gonna do that yet. It's a picture of Jesus. And what I'll help you understand is David found out that Saul had the Ark of the Covenant in some back nine somewhere and didn't even care about it. And David was, I wanna build a house for my God and get that thing and put it back into its place. Centralizing Jesus back in the church. And God goes, man, I like this guy. God, I believe, wants Jesus at the center of all that we do. I believe that Jesus ought to be the focal point, the be-all and end-all alone. Christ alone is everything we ought to be preaching. Christ and nothing else. Now, many of you don't understand what I mean, so I'll explain what I mean. See, what we need to understand is that when God gave the Ten Commandments, death reigned and death was brought forth. God was judging people upon what they did, whether they earned it or not and deserved it. So you get what you deserve, okay? But so when Moses broke the Ten Commandments, he was instructed to go back up the mountain and get a second set. And God goes, okay, come back up here. I see what you did there. He's like, probably, I don't know, but I'm just going to guess. God was like, good call. Because I would have killed them all. You know what I'm saying? And so he's like, come back up here. Like, Moses was smart. He understood the ways of God. The people of God understood the works of God. That's in the Psalms. There's a difference between knowing God's activity and God knowing God's identity and what he's thinking and why he's doing it. Moses understood that. And so he took the Ten Commandments, went back up, got the second set of Ten Commandments. But interesting, as soon as he came back down, God goes, now build a box and put them in there. Build a box. And I want you to, don't put them before the people. Put them in this box. This is awkward. Look, can we just do this for the sake of illustration? In that box were some interesting artifacts. In that box were some interesting artifacts. We got the two tablets of the law. Okay? Ten Commandments, you're welcome. Okay? We got the two tablets of Ten Commandments. And God says to Moses, now do me a favor. Build this box, and I want you to make it of acacia wood. You're going to make the first layer of acacia wood. Acacia wood is interesting. It's the wood that God said, I want you to build all the furniture in the tabernacle with. Interesting about the acacia wood is that acacia wood is an incorruptible wood. And that wood symbolized humanity. It symbolized a person. It symbolized Jesus, who is fully human, fully man. But he said, now layer it with gold. Now, like basically shield it and put a layer of gold over all of it. Gold, the streets of heaven shall be like layered, lined with gold. Yeah, yeah. Gold symbolizes deity, right? So Jesus was fully man, the wood, fully God, gold. It symbolizes Jesus. And Jesus, it said, died for our sins and our man's rebellion. The top of this box is interesting. It had a lid, and it was called the mercy seat. In the Greek, it's really interesting, this box. It's called the mercy seat. What is mercy? So this is called the Ark of the Covenant, and it's mercy is what marks it. What is mercy? But God holding back the bad that should come befall on your life. It's God holding back that which you do deserve. What is grace? Now, holding back with one hand, holding mercy is holding back the bad you do deserve. Grace is giving you the good you don't deserve. So I want you to understand something. Let's talk about, we're all for holiness. How we get there is different. I would propose to you, I'm on the side that God said we ought to go. And I'll propose to you why. This box was okay, if I went to an ancient times and I said, okay, nations of the earth, what is the most holy nation of all the earth? What would they say? Israel. Israel is the holiest nation in all the earth. And in Israel, what is the holiest city in all of Israel? Come on. Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the holiest city. It's a holy city, right? The holy land, right? Okay, in Jerusalem, which is the holiest place in Jerusalem? The temple. In the temple, what is the holiest of holiest rooms in the temple? It's called the Holy of Holies. Which is it? What was in there? So you got the holiest nation, holiest city, holiest building, and in the holiest building is a room that's called the holiest. It's like getting right down to the core of what holiness is. And what was in the Holy of Holies? This box. Symbolizes holiness. And the lid was mercy. God wanted to cover over something in here to give people mercy, not give them the bad they deserved. We'll get to that in a moment. Now, interesting is that they had two cherubim. God said, no, make two cherubim and have their wings overshadow and have them look at the base of the mercy seat. Okay, so a couple things we need to just establish here. It's made of wood, acacia wood, symbolizing the humanity of Jesus. The gold, symbolizing the deity of Jesus. Okay, then they've got two poles made of the same thing so they could carry it. The lid is called the mercy seat. In the Bible, Jesus, in the Hebrew, that would be in the Septuagint, it's called the Kaporeth, all right? In the Greek, it's called Hilasterion, all right? It is basically the same scripture we get out of 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, Jesus is. It says, don't worry, guys. When you sin as Christians, don't worry. Jesus is your advocate, it says. Guys, put it up, John 2, 1 John 2. Jesus is your advocate. He goes, who is the propitiation for your sins? That word propitiation is the word Hilasterion in the Greek. And that word means mercy seat. Jesus is our mercy, who holds back. Through Jesus, he holds back the bad we deserve. And this box says, this lid called the mercy seat covers something in here that God doesn't clearly, whatever they symbolize, he put mercy over it for some reason. Okay? And now, on either side, and this, by the way, this lid is not wood. It's pure gold. Come on, somebody. Because the Bible says in Isaiah 54, our righteousness is from God. He is our holiness. He is our. So what I want to symbolize here, a couple things I want to just. This is a picture of Jesus, okay? And we're going to get to the cherubim in a second. Secondly, it represents the holiness of God. It is in the most holy of holy pieces of furniture in the holy of holies. Okay, now thirdly, let's look at the cherubim. The cherubim were two, the first mention of a cherubim, some people think like cherubim are these little fat-bellied little angels that are like Cupid, you know? They're actually quite terrifying. The Bible gives a different like kind of illustrative kind of word picture of what a cherubim is. The first time we ever see a cherubim mentioned is in judgment toward Adam and Eve's sin when they ate off the law, a picture of the law, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not an actual law, it's a picture of it, it's a type, it's a typology, which is simply a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. What gives us a knowledge of our sin and our good and our evil? The law, it gives forth a knowledge of man's sinfulness. That is a picture of the law, the knowledge of good and evil, tree of knowledge of good and evil. And when Adam and Eve ate off that tree, it says that God stuck a cherubim in front of the tree of life, which is contrasted to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life was, it's kind of markers where if you eat of it and you consume its fruit, you'll live forever. What's that a picture of? Jesus, who is our tree of life. Okay? Now, it says God, when they ate off that, God put a cherubim, not a big fat-bellied angel in front of them, a terrifying angel that was had a flaming sword, which symbolizes God's judgment, and says they shall not eat of that. They would bring death upon their lives if they tried to eat off that tree of life. Galatians 5:4 says, you who attempt to be justified by the law, okay, Christ has been made of no effect to you. Watch this. Christ has been made of no effect to you. Those who eat off the tree of knowledge, you who attempt to be justified, declared right with God by adhering to the Ten Commandments, the law, or works of the law, you have fallen from grace. You've been cut off from Christ. You shall not pass. Do you see what I'm saying? Interesting is that even in the temple where this very thing was, there was the outer courts, the inner court, and the Holy of Holies. There was three kind of levels of coming into the depth of the temple. The outer courts is where Jesus overthrew temple because they basically had needed to perform, they had to, in the inner court, that's where the priest would stand daily offering sacrifices for people's sins. So they made the outer court a place that should have been prayer and worship. They made it a place where people didn't want to travel far to bring their lamb without blemish or their bull or their goat. And so they just buy it here. So this became a business center. And Jesus was so mad. He's like, come with the offering. Stop making this place a place of business. He's like, this is supposed to be where you meet God. And so he was really mad. And then here is where they'd take that thing that they sold you in the outer court, bring it to the inner court, they'd sacrifice the bull and goats. Once a year, they'd go into the Holy of Holies, separated by a veil. Only the high priest of the nation of Israel was allowed past that veil. There was a big curtain, like a theater curtain. And no one else but the high priest was allowed past there. And if he came without blood, he'd be struck dead on the spot. Wow. He was going past, what's this, a picture of the veil? That was like the separation, you shall not pass. Right. Otherwise, judgment will come. Because in there represented the tree of Jesus, the tree of life, yeah. Meeting and encountering the presence of God. Do you see what I'm saying? Yeah. Okay, so, and obviously you know when Jesus was crucified, the veil was torn from the top down, symbolizing that now you can come in freely. Yeah. There's no more judgment. Yeah. We'll get to that next week. But here's the point of what I'm trying to say. Moses came down the second time, he gave God to put the Ten Commandments and put them in here. I'm really jumping all over the place. So something symbolizes that. The cherubim, they represent through the law first mentioned in the Bible, you see the significance and the real definition of what God saw those cherubim as. Those cherubim represented the righteousness of God. They represented God's holiness. Why? Because they were guarding it. They were guarding God's holiness and righteousness order and saying, no, you can't do that and get your cake and eat it too. You're not getting that. So I will guard what God has said. And they represented judgment. And so why did God have each of them on either side of the Ark of the Covenant? Because the mercy seat is where that high priest would go beyond the veil and once a year would go in with the blood of a bull or goat or a lamb and pour it on the thing. And their eyes were fixed on one thing, the blood. They represented God's eyes who said, show me blood. Why would they want to see blood? Because there is, according to Hebrews 9, no forgiveness or remission of sins without the shedding of blood. So what's in here? Well, this represents mercy, and he needs to see blood on the mercy. picture of Jesus, and this would be a slab of gold that was beaten and pounded into place. Jesus was our offering, beaten and pounded on our behalf, and shed his blood. And here represented man's rebellion against God's laws, the Ten Commandments, which they had an inability to fulfill. The second thing that was God said to put in there through the nation of Israel says, hey, take Aaron's staff. Aaron was who God chose to be the high priest before the nation of Israel. A high priest was simply a priest that represented the whole nation. So you have to understand, you would be blessed on account of this high priest. God wasn't interested in going through every single person's sin list and righteous list. He says, show me one man who will represent all. Kind of like Adam, when he screwed up, we all became sinners. He'd be like a high priest of sorts. He represented the majority, the nation of Israel. The high priest represented. Aaron is who God chose to represent the nation of Israel as God's high priest before him. The Aaronic priesthood, okay? And the people of God, it says, rejected Aaron as an eligible candidate to lead them. They said, well, this guy, like most people do, he's got too many things. He's this, that, and the other thing. He doesn't have this criteria and that criteria, and I don't think he has what it takes. Duh. What need would there be for God if he had everything it took? Just saying. Next time there's a presidential campaign or even a prime minister election, just consider no one's going to fit the bill. Nobody. I get it. Lesser of two evils, nonetheless. But sometimes when the worser is chosen, more faith in God is required. Praise the Lord. And God has won again, okay? Obviously, I'm not. Anyways, let's just not. But the rod, God said, okay, Israel, you don't like my choice? Put your rods in the temple in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And he put it there. The next morning, they all showed up, and Aaron's rod, a staff of wood, was all of a sudden sprouted with branches and flowers and was producing almonds. Has no root system. It's not a tree. And all of a sudden, it miraculously grew forth, and everyone was like, oh, shoot. Oh, snap. Oh, and everyone was like, oh, what? And everyone's like, okay, Aaron, you can lead us. We see that God is with you. Now, that really ticked God off. Why? Because they refused to believe God. They refused to see his choice in the matter, that he had chosen this person. They failed to submit it. So this rod of Aaron symbolizes not man's rejection of God's laws. It represented man's rejection of his leadership, chosen leadership. He says, take man's rebellion against my chosen authority. Put it in the box. He says, lastly, he's like, you guys have also done some really stupid junk. He's like, I brought you out of Egypt, and you were having fish tacos and fish barbecues. I get it. The street meat was awesome there. Okay? But listen to me. You got into the wilderness, and you didn't have your street meat anymore. And so you're like, man, we want fish tacos. The fish fries were amazing back in Egypt. And you started thinking, let's go back. And so God was like, no, I'll provide for you. And so he has bread start falling from the sky. Bread literally starts falling from the sky. It's called manna. And it looked like flakes. They said it would be a lot like almost like a frosted flake. So God sent frosted flakes, you know, the tiger, whatever his name is. I forget his name. What? Tony the Tiger, man. He was there just making it rain. Okay? Now, they have, this manna all over the ground. For 6 days, the people would collect it. On the sixth day, they would collect twice. Can you guys pass me that bread back? Just throw it. Come on, whip it. Let's see your baseball throw. Oh, not bad. Come on, well done. Now, here's the idea. Is that what happens is it says that they would basically have this to fall. And the people, after 6 days of eating this stuff, after months of eating it, they would collect on the sixth day twice as much so that the last day they wouldn't have to collect. They could have one that would last over. If anyone collected more than they needed for the next day, it would rot. Man, that's a symbolism of how you operate your finance. Hello. Just get what you need. But and God will provide the rest. But nevertheless, what happens is they start to murmur and complain, like, man, we're sick of these loaves of bread and trying to come up with new recipes. Like, even, you know, Israel's top chef, the master chefs of Israel are having a hard time coming up with new recipes, Jesus. And so they're like, yo, this sucks. We are sick of this bread. We know that we want meat to eat. And so God was like, as if you were complaining after all around bringing. Do you even, like, if you had, it's like being at the queue at the grocery store. If you could see that I got a chocolate cake for you, you wouldn't need this sucker right now. You know what I'm saying? I got it. It's right down the road. Come on, people. You didn't understand that analogy? You all looked at me with a blank stare. When a kid complains at the queue at the grocery store, like, I want this bag of chips, and you're about to have a Thanksgiving dinner at home. You're about to walk into the promised land. Okay. And so God is like, you know what? As if. And so he judges the people of God. And God says, take the manna and put it inside the ark and cover it up with my mercy seat. Now watch this. And now it says, when that happened, crazy, this piece of wood and gold became miraculous in nature. They would carry it and it would lead them before them. And wherever this artifact went, it was revered by the surrounding nations. They knew that whoever had this wins wars. Whoever had, like, when Israel was instructed to walk over the Jordan River that was in high season of flowing water, it says that the high priest picked up the ark and went to go over to Jericho, but they had to cross over the Jordan, which was a stream of rapid water. Any man would have been sucked up by its current. And it says as soon as the high priest stepped his foot into the riverbed, it says that the water stopped up all the way to the place called Adam. Come on, somebody. Because it's symbolic of the fact that this represents the presence of God. And it represents Jesus. And the high priest represents Jesus. And when he steps into our sinful world, he removes sin all the way from the time of Adam until the present. It has been canceled. So follow me for a moment. So what we understand then is this. Is that this represents Jesus. The mercy seat represents Jesus. Hilasterion, the mercy seat, our propitiation for our sins, our advocate. The cherubim that are here need to see blood, otherwise they'll bring judgment. That's why the high priest once a year would go in with a bell tied around his ankle with a rope. Because when the people got on the other side of the veil, when they stopped hearing him walking around, the bells jingling, they're like, shoot, like, hey, you good in there? And he'd be like, ding, 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 like, I'm good. He hasn't killed me, we're all good. You know, God hasn't rejected us. But if he did reject the offering and he did reject the high priest, silence, and they would drag the body out. Terrifying. Again, wrath, fear. What is going on? Okay, so this is in the Holy of Holies, representative of Jesus. And the three things that are put in there are interesting. The law, which symbolizes man's rebellion against God's sin, against God's chosen standards, his laws. The rod that symbolizes man's rejection and rebellion against his leader and the leaders. And the manna, which is rejection of God's provision. This is all three of which brought judgment and was deserving of death according to the law. So God was like, you know what? Get rid of it. I don't want to judge my people. I don't want to kill you. This is stupid. I hate this way of interacting. Why did you choose this way? It's never in the heart of God. So it's put in this freaking box and do not touch it. Now people in the Bible, oddly enough, sometimes touch this and they were struck dead. Interesting. One camp of people, when this box was being brought back to Israel on account of David, in Beth Shemesh, it says the people, as this ark was coming through, they're like, oh, wow, look at that's incredible. The ark of God. It's been like on every tabloid ever. So they're like, crazy. Like, that's like the provision of God right there. Like, wow, look at that thing. It represents the presence, the holiness of God. Like, God is on that box. He sits on that. And so and it says in Exodus 25, verse 22, it says that God would speak to the people from right here, the mercy seat. You look at it, Exodus 25, 22, if you guys can put it up, Exodus 25, 22, and there I will meet with you. Where do you meet with God? At the mercy seat, and I will speak to you from above the mercy seat, right here. I will speak to you from here. This is where people meet God. And this was on the Mount of Moriah, the temple of God, the Holy of Holies. Moriah means to perceive, Jah. Moriah, to perceive, Jah, ah, like Moriah is the word Jah, all the Rastafarians, it has like, yeah, Jah, man, Jehovah, right? Okay, this is Moriah, Moriah, to perceive, ah, Jah, the Lord, at the place of sacrifices where Abraham was given a sacrifice on the Mount of Moriah, and that's when he was given the provision of God, the ram caught in the thickets, and that word ram that Abraham got, the same word for ram is the word eil in the Hebrew, and it means this. It represents tree in the Hebrew. What was cursed and the provision of God is found on the tree, Eil. The word for ram is the same word for tree. It represents the provision of God found at the tree, the provision of God. And God was trying to provide through the cross. And at the cross, at Moriah, is a place where you can perceive Jesus, God, where he will meet with you and speak with you. At Moriah is where they built the temple. And on the place where even Abraham tried to sacrifice Isaac, that is the place where this very tabernacle was built and this box laid. Somebody, that's crazy. So follow me for a moment. That's where God will meet with him. Now, in Psalm 91, it says that these cherubim had their wings overshadowing. Psalm 91, can you guys put Psalm 91 up for me? He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High God shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. It's a picture of the ark where God will meet with you and protect you. His protection is there. Watch what it says next. Go on next. I will say to the Lord, he is my refuge in this place and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Next verse. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. Keep on. He shall cover you with his feathers. And under his wings he shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that walks in there, nor the destruction that lays waste in the noonday. Keep going quickly. At 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, and it shall not come near you. Matthew 23, put that up, guys. Matthew 23. Look what Jesus said. When Jesus came and walked among us, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," in the holy city, "the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I want to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. I want you to meet me here." But Beth-Shemeth, don't you get it? You're like, hey, whoa, this is cool. It's gold. Wood. What's inside? Oh! Thousands of people start dying. Why? Oh my God, it was a slaughter. 1 Samuel 6:19, put it up, guys. 1 Samuel 6:19. Then he struck the men of Beth-Shemeth because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,000. Oh my gosh. Okay, take it off. Why? Hey guys, in order to look inside the ark, what must you remove? And if you lay aside God's mercy, which he's holding back the bad you deserve, what's in there? The bad you deserve. That represents man's sin, rebellion, and rejection of God on three counts, and he'll kill all of you for it. And he's like, don't open that box. Because in doing so, you are releasing the ministry of death to come forward and the ministry of condemnation once again. And he goes, and I want it to be covered by the blood of my son. Did you know that Jesus represents all three of those things? He says, I am the manna. I am the bread of life. He who eats of me shall have life. I am the manna. See, Jesus fulfilled God's rebellion. He didn't murmur or complain. He became it and became sustenance for you and I. He became God's chosen leader and fulfilled it. Our high priest who lives forever, he became the Aaron that we need. And the third thing, he fulfilled the laws of God. Romans 8 verses 3 and 4 says that because of Christ, he has fulfilled now the law. And now, therefore, because he fulfilled it, it's fulfilled in us because Christ lives in us. He fulfilled all three. And he says, I will be your mercy seat. Jesus, the propitiation, our mercy seat covers over man's rebellion. And in that moment of his shed blood, the cherubim see the blood and they do not accuse man. And so God, on account of Jesus, who is a sacrifice once and for all, opens up the veil and says, now everybody can come in. Everyone can experience. Now, wait, one second. So how do I live holy? Let's bring the law of God out. How about no? How about Jesus is my holiness? How about I don't need to live under law? God wants, you don't understand. Let me just stop, hang on, I gotta go. Listen, that word ark, put up Genesis 50, 26, guys. Genesis 50, 26. So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Did you know that word coffin is the exact same word, ark, for the Ark of the Covenant? It's called the coffin of the covenant. Why did God, God's like, I don't want to judge you. I don't want man's rebellion out before me so I can see it. I can't see it if Christ's blood covers it, so put the blood on it. That's one thing I can't see through. And so he says, keep that in there and put man's rebellion in a coffin because I want to bury it 6 feet under and remove their sin as far as east is from the west from me. I want to have a relationship with my people where they will walk before me and I shall be their God. And that one will need to teach them, for I will teach them. And the Holy Spirit witnesses saying, Hebrews 8, I will remember their lawless deeds no more. I will remember their unrighteousness no more and their lawlessness no more. What does he say? I don't remember your sins nor see it. Because of Jesus, I have covered you over. Galatians 5:4 says, yet you who still think we need the law as a buffer for sin, this is Caleb's paraphrase right now. You don't understand a thing about this. It says, Christ has been made of no effect to you. That's not said like a happy joy. That's like, come on, who needs the effects of Christ in life? Those who are sick. Those who need forgiveness, those who need to know that there's a God in heaven who believes and knows intrinsically that they matter to him. That, and so it says this, it says that you've been no effective for those who attempt to be made right through the law. You've been cut off from Christ. You have fallen from grace. Can I just say God's mercy, according to this scripture in the Ark of the Covenant, God's mercy is higher than his law. God's grace, in order to fall from grace, to go back to law, you fall from grace, that means grace was actually elevated higher than law. Sarah in the Bible represented grace, and Hagar represented law. Hagar was Sarah's subordinate. Sarah was the hierarchy. She was the one that was on top. Hagar was below. Don't put law and God's grace on the same level. It insults him. God's grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in your weakness.
Thank you for joining us today. To find out more about My Church, including locations and service times, visit our website. And if you'd like to support the ministry of My Church financially, you can do so by following the giving link at livelove.ca. Thank you for partnering with us. We pray this message has blessed and encouraged you.